Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 to 12. And I'll ask you again to stand as we read it together. Matthew 14, verses 1 to 12. And I want to say at the outset that at first glance, this is maybe not a passage you would think of standing for. But I hope we'll find that it is the Word of God and that there is something for us desperately that we need to learn and grow in as Christians. So read with me. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. That's the Word of God. So you can be seated. So, I assume you're asking the same question that I ask every week, but I asked especially this week. What is the meaning of this passage? Why, and I want you to ask this specific question, why did Matthew include all of this terrible story in his gospel? See, it would be one thing to say, it would be one thing just to say that John the Baptist was martyred. Herod put John the Baptist to death. I mean, that would get the point across, wouldn't it? And yet, Matthew, along with Mark, goes into great detail, more detail than maybe many of us wished to know about actually how John died, how it came about. And so I'm thinking, what lesson, what truth are we supposed to learn from this story? Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that the truths that this passage conveys to us, that you would apply them now, this morning, to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're going to do a little bit of background first. And you can pray for me at this point, because I told Andrea my struggle is to know how much to do and how to make it clear. So we'll see. Not all of this is essential for the main point, but I think it gives us some background to the Gospels as a whole. Begins at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. Now, if you've got that little extra handout, just keep that handy right now. We ask, who was Herod the Tetrarch? Remember, Matthew's writing to people in his day who would have known this kind of stuff. We're kind of out in the dark when it comes to this. Well, Herod the king, and if you look at this at your chart on the backside, not the map, the chart, Herod the king, or Herod the Great, ruled over almost all of Palestine for 37 years, till he died in 4 B.C. So you see there at the top, King Herod the Great. He rules till 4 B.C. Now he married, you can see, at least four wives. We know he married at least one more than that. And he had sons by all of them. Now this Herod the King, okay, he's the one where it says in Matthew 2, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Now you say, well, Herod the king died in 4 B.C. Jesus was born before 4 B.C. Okay, so he wasn't born at 1 or 0 B.C. or whatever that date is supposed to be. So that's one in whose reign Jesus was born. And it was this Herod who sent the Magi to find Jesus, and then he killed all of the children under 2 years old in Bethlehem. So he was called Herod the Great, not because he was a great man, but because he built lots of great things, like the temple in Jerusalem and things like that. Now, Herod the king died soon after Jesus was born. He died while Joseph and Mary and Jesus were down in Egypt still. And remember, the angel came and said to Joseph, those who were seeking the baby's life are dead. Herod is dead, so you can go back to Israel. Well, when Herod died, his kingdom was split up into three parts between three of his sons. And even though these sons like to be called kings, we'll see, they love to be called kings. Their real title was not king, but rather an ethnarch, the chief of the three, or a tetrarch. And that's what we see in our passage today. Archelaus was the ethnarch of Judea. You can see Archelaus there on your chart. And then on your map, you'll see in the south there, Samaria, Judea, Idumea. That was all one section there. And Archelaus ruled over all of it after his father died. And Archelaus is one we read about when Joseph was on his way back from Egypt. It says in Matthew 2:22, when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea, when Joseph heard that, in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, because Archelaus was no better than his father. He was, in fact, perhaps worse. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Now, Archelaus died when Jesus was about 12 years old, and the Romans didn't like Archelaus. They didn't think we needed any more ethnarchs in Judea. And so instead of another ethnarch, they replaced him with governors. And what's one governor of Judea that we all know about from the time of Jesus? You know who we're talking about? Pontius Pilate, right? So Pontius Pilate would have been that governor the time Jesus began his public ministry. Now, Archelaus' half-brother, Philip II, and there on your chart there, he's another one of Herod's sons, but a half-brother. He became the tetrarch of Iturea, Trachonitis, Golanitis, Aronitis, and Batania in the north. So you see that. You can see all those. I've underlined them all. That's where Philip was. And then we come to Herod Antipas. This is Archelaus' full-blooded brother. Same mother, same father. And he was the tetrarch of Galilee there and Perea in the south on the other side of the Jordan River. One of the reasons I bring this up is just so that you can see a bit of the real-life history of when all these passages are in our sacred history that we read about. It's happening in the midst of lots of other things. One of the things that amazes me is that when God came into this world to save us, He came in right into the nitty-gritty of ethnarchs and tetrarchs and Roman emperors and governors of Judea and intrigue and politics. And in the midst of it all, He brought about our salvation. What an amazing, amazing thing. So we read in Luke's Gospel, Luke 3, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, because Archelaus had died, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, right there in the Bible even, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So it was this Herod the Tetrarch who heard about the fame of Jesus. I kind of feel like I know him a little better now. He's the one that heard. And this Herod the Tetrarch said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. Now why do you think he heard about the fame of Jesus? Where has Jesus been ministering? In Galilee. And Galilee is Herod's dominion. His area, his land. So he hears about it. He says, this is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. Now, by the way, we haven't heard anything about John's death yet in Matthew. So this is kind of a shock to us. John's dead? Raised from the dead, Herod thinks. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Obviously, Herod should have known better. We're asking, what? Why could he be thinking something like this? He should have known John the Baptist and Jesus, they had both been alive at the same time. They weren't the same person. But Mark and Luke tell us there was a rumor going around, a superstitious rumor. And this rumor said that, yeah, Jesus is John raised from the dead. And Herod, hearing this rumor, That, combined with the fact that he had a very... What kind of conscience do you think he had? Yeah, there's only one kind of conscience Herod ever had in his life. And that was a very guilty conscience. It made him willing to believe his most superstitious fears. And I think there is a lesson for us here. It's not the point of the text, but I think there is a lesson. When you've got a guilty conscience, how many of you have ever experienced this? You believe things that are irrational. You do. You start to be afraid of irrational fears because of that guilty conscience. And this is what happened to Herod. Herod had a guilty conscience, and it was with respect to John. And we don't know what went down yet, but we know it was with respect to John. He's got this guilty conscience, and he's so guilty that he's heard this rumor going around, and he starts to be afraid that maybe John the Baptist has come back from the dead. And if John the Baptist has come back from the dead, what does that mean for Herod? Right? And so he starts getting scared. I want to exhort myself and all of us. Actually, it's a false religion that has said that a clear conscience is paradise, but it's true. If you want to avoid irrational fears and all that a guilty conscience does, repent, confess, walk in God's ways. And having that clear conscience will liberate and free you to have a true, I believe it's in your handout, a true peace, a peace of soul, a peace of mind. To the extent that we don't know that, perhaps it's a reflection of the fact that we need to do some house cleaning. We need to get some things right in our own hearts. But it led Herod to believe some pretty crazy things, like John the Baptist back from the dead. Now, of course, Matthew hasn't told us why Herod should have such a guilty conscience. So now what Matthew does is he says, oh, I didn't tell you? Well, let me go back and give you this big flashback and explain it all. So verses 1 to 2 were really just setting us up for Matthew's main agenda, which is the whole, and I'm going to call it crazy story of how John died. Herod said to his servants, this is John the Baptist, he's been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison. Now, we know that John has been in prison. Matthew 4, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ. Now we know who arrested John. Oh, it was Herod the Tetrarch. Oh, that guy that Jesus called that fox. Remember? Remember ever Jesus calling someone that fox? Well, it was Herod the Tetrarch. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian born only a few years after Jesus died, he tells us that, was resurrected, I should say, as well. He tells us that John was imprisoned in Herod's fortress at Machaerus, just east of the Dead Sea. So just so you have a picture, there's some pictures there. Now, look at east of the Dead Sea on your map. You can see the fortress there of Machaerus. And then in the pictures, one is aerial, but the other one you can see in the background there is the Dead Sea. In the background is the Dead Sea. And there's the hill. Now, the fortress has been leveled. The Romans leveled it eventually. But the fortress was built on top of that hill, and there's no reason to believe, every reason to believe, that is where John the Baptist was imprisoned. And this is where Herod has his birthday feast. It's not often that I can show you the exact place where it happens here, Herod's birthday feast. So that's where it's going on. That's where John the Baptist is. Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Now look at your chart there just for a second. Remember, Herod the Great, he's got all these wives, and by one of them, he has a son named Aristobulus. Aristobulus has a daughter named Herodias. There's Herodias 1. That's the first time we see Herodias. Well, next thing you know, she marries her uncle, her half-uncle, Herod Philip 1. And there's Herodias 2. But then what happened is Herodias and her other uncle, her husband's half-brother, they fell in love. And so they agreed that Herodias would leave her husband. Herod Antipas was going to divorce his wife. and they would get married. It's just a mess. And if you care to, you can look and see who Salome ends up marrying and find out that she ends up being her mother's sister-in-law and her mother's aunt at the same time. This is the kind of thing going on in this culture and these people. Don't spend your time trying to figure that out right now, okay? It took me a little bit of time to figure out how that worked. All right, but you see that Herodias and Herod Philip I, they had a daughter, Salome, before Herodias left her husband and went off and married Herod Antipas, her other uncle. So, that's what's going on here. Now, even though Herod was not ethnically Jewish, he wasn't actually a Jew. His father was Edomite or Idumean, you can see that on your map there, and his mother was a Samaritan. But he was a professing Jew. He said, "I'm a Jew." That's what he said. All right. He said he was a follower of Judaism, and that's why the Romans appointed him, at least in part, as the ruler of the Jews. So, in spite of what Herod professed, we know he was a terribly wicked man. He never hesitated to do what he wanted, regardless of what God's law said. And here's what God's law said, very clearly. Leviticus 18. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. So, you cannot marry your brother's wife. That's what Herod did. And so John the Baptist has been confronting Herod with a sin. It is not lawful for you to have her as your wife. It's a very familiar picture. Some of us, I think, all we think of John is out by the river telling people the kingdom of God is at hand. But John was more than that. He was God's prophet. And what do God's prophets do? They confront people, even the rulers, and especially the rulers, with their sin. And so here's God's prophet coming to the ruler of Israel and saying, "You're sinning. You cannot have her as your wife." Calling him to repentance, probably warning of judgment. And just so we know, judgment came. It doesn't tell us in the text, but I want you to see that, Herod divorced his wife so that he could marry Herodias. Well, you know what his wife did? She went home to her father. And her father wasn't just any old guy. Her father was the Arabian king of the Nabataeans. If you look at your map, down there in the south, east corner, the Nabataeans, they border on Herod's province of Perea. And so his wife, the princess, the Arabian princess, she goes home to her father. You think that made her father very happy? Did not make him happy. And he bore a grudge against Herod ever after. And eventually, that was one of the big reasons that he went to war with Herod, decimated his forces. Soon after that, the Romans exiled. They didn't like Herod either. They exiled him off to Gaul, modern-day France, and he spent the rest of his life in banishment there in Gaul. So it didn't end well for Herod. Now, his wife Herodias, she didn't have to go with him, but she said, "Well, I'm going to go with my husband Herod into banishment." She went. There's no record they had any children. It's interesting to me that Leviticus 20:21 says, "If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless." So John was vindicated, though some would say not until what? Not until too late. John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. Now Mark, if you read Mark, he seems to give us a very different picture. Let's read that one. It says that Herodias had a grudge against John. Not Herod, it says Herodias here. And wanted to put him to death. Same thing, but different. Now it's the wife. But she could not, for why? Herod feared John this time. Not just the people, but he feared John. Why? Because he knew that he was a righteous and holy man. This has got to be a tormented man. If he can be as wicked as he is and yet be afraid to kill John because he knows he's a righteous and holy man, wow. And so Herod kept John safe. When Herod heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Well, how do we explain that? My guess, someone like Herod, there's no explaining Herod. My guess is that he was filled with wrath because John's out there preaching about his sin. Well, he arrests him. He wants to kill him, but he's afraid of the people. But after time goes by, all right, John's contained in prison now. He can't do the damage. Damage control is done, right? He's contained in his prison cell. Herod doesn't want to kill him now. He's afraid of John, too. He knows he's a righteous and holy man. So he keeps him safe. And every once in a while, he even brings him out to be entertained by his preaching. What is going on with this guy? It's hard to comprehend. At least, though, Herod keeps him safe, though he keeps him safe in a prison cell. And yet, though he listened to him gladly, what did he find John to be? He found him to be strange, perplexing. In your handout, Herod never had even the remotest intention of repenting. We need to know that. He never had any intention of repenting. Jesus warned of the leaven of Herod. Jesus called Herod that fox, as we saw. Later on, it's going to be Herod who is going to mock Jesus and treat Jesus with contempt, even though he knows him to be innocent. Herod is a wicked coward. He is a wicked coward. Why did I say it like that? Because I want us to see who he is so that we can appreciate what happens next. Not so that we can hate him. We ought to have compassion, I think, as we've seen. He was a tormented man. Herod flaunts God's laws. He imprisons God's servants. And then he listens to them as little more than an entertaining pastime. But at least, now this is what I'm saying at this point, and if you're John the Baptist, are you thinking this? If you're John's disciples, are you thinking this? If you're his friends, his family, are you thinking this? At least he's alive, right? At least he's safe. At least his life has been spared. At this point, I think it would be natural for us to hope that this is a sign of God's favor and protection. Because contrary to everything we might have expected, John's life has been spared. I mean, you've got Herod, who's not afraid to kill anyone. At the drop of a hat, he'll kill anyone. And here's John, been accusing him of sin publicly. Herod arrests him. You know he wants to kill John. And yet, inexplicably, John is still alive. Oh, that gives me hope. What does that tell me? Maybe about God's purposes, about God's plans here. Why would God be preserving his life only for him to lose it later on? Could this mean that we can expect his release from prison? Why else would he be spared for this long? Now, of course, we know better, right? Because Matthew's told us that Herod's afraid that Jesus is John risen from the dead. So apparently he's died. What went wrong? What happened? But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. The girl's name is Salome. We met her in our chart. She's Herodias' daughter by her marriage to Herod's brother. So this girl dancing before Herod is his stepdaughter and his niece. Matthew uses the word for a young girl, so she was certainly not past her early teens, probably no older than 14. The guests were mostly, if not all, men. Mark tells us that Herod gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee, so we're obviously supposed to assume that this is an atmosphere very depraved, very debased. And when Herod promises to give Salome whatever she asks, do you think it's because he cares about Salome? No. Why does he promise to do this? This is a king showing off. That's all it is. Hey, he's got all the military leaders, the commanders, the nobles. They're all there in the room with him celebrating his birthday. People like Herod, and this is the way they all were, it was all about being the greatest, showing off your wealth and your power. And so he promises this 13, 14-year-old girl anything she wants, up to half of his kingdom, Mark will tell us. I think we should probably assume from this and from the party itself that Herod's at least partially drunk. You can picture it. Herod's been drinking too much. He's pleased with what he's seen. And so he makes a ludicrous, foolish promise. And aside from the fact that this is very foolish and very rash and very drunken and very boastful, Herod is not a king. So I'll get up to half the kingdom. What kingdom? Right? You can see where he's going with this. He's not a king. He has no kingdom. He rules over two tiny little provinces in the vastness of the Roman Empire. This is utterly ridiculous. Lust, arrogance, drunkenness. This is a birthday feast that fits the reputation of Herod. And so, what will Salome ask for? I hope that you're maybe at the point where you don't really want to read what comes next. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here." And when she says here, the idea is right here and now, on a platter. Now, as I was going through this, and every time that I've read this passage, you know, you get to this point, and I start to feel like I'm in a dream, one of those dreams that makes no sense. You know, almost all of our dreams don't make any sense, right? They're just random and crazy and weird. That's kind of what this is to me. How in the world, in your handout, this is what I put for you to fill in if you'd like. How in the world has Herod's birthday feast come to this? I mean, he could have had his birthday feast at one of his other fortresses, somewhere else, but it happens to be in the place where John is being held prisoner. And a whole host of other things we're going to see. Herodias, she sees now, suddenly, because her daughter, Salome, goes to ask her, Mark tells us, ask her, what should I do? What should I ask for? And so Herodias sees an opportunity for revenge here. But if we're, and forget that you know the ending for a minute, we're thinking to ourselves, certainly, she will not be successful. This is ridiculous. Certainly, Herod will see that, oh, I didn't think you were going to ask for that. Right? What about the fact that Herod knows deep down John is a righteous and holy man? What about the fact that Herod even listens to John gladly? What about Herod's fear of the masses? I mean, he's got to think about that. I mean, if there's an uprising, a popular uprising, the Romans are not going to be happy with Herod. So we've got to think about that. What about the fact that if Herod does what Herodias asks, he's going to have to execute John right then and there with a form of execution not practiced by the Jews, beheading, and he's going to have to do it without any trial whatsoever. Think that's going to make the people happy? Surely Herod will not grant such a request. Imagine this in your life. Imagine that John was, I don't know, your son. Imagine that, and this is what's happening. It seems, would you be in disbelief? Well, Herod was aware of all these things. He wasn't that foolish. He knew. And it says that the king was sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. It calls him king. Yes, for the first and the only time, Matthew calls Herod what he loved to be called, the king. At the very moment when Herod does what is most disgraceful as a king, the evil coward that he is. Yes, this is the king. For any number of reasons, Herod does not want to execute John the Baptist. And you know what, you might say, this at least makes it a little better. Tell me, does this make it better or worse for you if you are someone who loved John at that time? The fact that Herod did not want to execute him. That makes it worse. He didn't want to do it. Mark even tells us that Herod was exceedingly sorry. This isn't what he expected. This is not what he wanted. Later on, as we've seen, Herod's going to feel so guilty over this that he's going to think John the Baptist has come back from the dead in the person of Jesus. That's how guilty he's going to feel. And yet, only because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. I want to read what Calvin says here. We infer that though Herod had sworn 100 times, yet if there had been no witness to his oath, he would not have been held by his oath. By the way, should Herod have kept his oath since it was an oath? No, the Old Testament law said if you make a rash oath that you should not fulfill, you break the oath and then you bring God an offering in confession of your sin. But no inward feelings of religion constrained Herod to do this, but the mere love of power drove him headlong, for he reckoned that he would sink in the estimation of those who were present if he did not fulfill his engagement. So, in your handout, only because Herod did not want to be... Any guesses? What word would you put there? He didn't want to be what? Cowardly? Okay, yeah. And he did. I put there, he didn't want to be embarrassed. Only because Herod did not want to be embarrassed. How many of you have ever not wanted to be embarrassed in front of a group of people? And for how many of you would that ever lead to commanding the beheading of someone who you know you've imprisoned wrongfully? But Herod did not want to be embarrassed before his birthday guest, so he did the very thing he absolutely did not want to do. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body because apparently it had just been left and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. Sometimes the danger of maybe a Bible story is we forget it's real. This is real. They're all real. How can you not react to something like this with a feeling of stunned disbelief and shock? When I say stunned and shock, what I mean is this. What just happened? Did this just happen? See, in my opinion, it would have been one thing if John was executed. We know, hey, if you're a prophet, you're asking for execution, right? That's what you're asking for. That's what prophets have been getting since the beginning of time. So that's not the big deal necessarily. But it would have been one thing if John was executed because of Herod's anger and rage over John's preaching of God's word. You could say there'd be something noble about this. But that's not how this story goes, which Matthew had to tell us. Every last detail, it seems like. It's not how this one goes. This is how this one goes. A resentful wife. A birthday feast. A birthday feast that happens to be held at Herod's fortress, at Machaerus, where John is being held. A dancing girl, who happens to be Salome. A drunken king. A completely unrealistic and careless promise. And a reputation that he wants to maintain before his dinner guests or his birthday guests. This is what leads to the death of who? This is not just any old guy. This is John the Baptist. With his head presented to Herod's wife on a platter. And every time I've read this passage, and as I looked at it last week, I thought to myself, it was all so preventable. At every step along the way, it was so preventable. Now, I know God can stop anything he wants, but I mean, if anything was ever going to be easy for God to stop, it would have been this. So senseless, it was so random, almost as though, and this is the point I think for me, almost as though John's death was nothing more than a chance accident. And I'll ask you this then, where was God in all of this? Where was God in this story? Did any of you see him? Did we see God in this story? It's interesting to me, John supplies no other commentary. No other commentary. He never mentions God's name. He never gives us what Matthew was thinking. Matthew just says, here's what happened. And there's no mention of God in the story. I think here was a testing of our faith. There's two things. Number one, in your conclusion, I think we can know at the very least that Matthew tells us this story in order to fortify our faith in the face of unjust suffering. Obviously, you've already concluded there can't be any greater contrast between depraved Herod and righteous John, right? And so Calvin writes this. I'm going to quote three guys. They put it really well. Calvin says, in this way, the Lord sometimes gives up His people. That's us. That's us. Sometimes the Lord gives us up to the pride of wicked men. So He at length makes it evident, at length makes it evident that their blood is precious in His sight. I think stories like this one, if we don't get anything else from this story, stories like this one should be bringing back to us a needed sense of perspective in your handout as we live in the world that we live in, America, where we're relatively at peace and freedom. Matthew Henry put it this way, if Christ's forerunner was thus treated, well then let not His followers expect to be caressed by the world. And yet I think that in America, we actually do have this subtle expectation that we should be, as Matthew Henry puts it, caressed by the world. How did they treat John? How should we expect them to treat us? How did they treat Jesus? How should we expect them to treat us? We need this perspective. J.C. Ryle exhorts us, let us learn that God's children must not look for their reward in this world. And so I believe, really believe, for these reasons alone, it's good for us to be reminded of the story of the death of John the Baptist. Because if it wakes you up, and if it wakes me up and says, whoa, this actually happened? God let this happen to one of His children? It wakes us up from our own sense of false security about this is the way life is, this is the way God intends it for His people in this day. Not necessarily. Let's remember John the Baptist. But here's where I want to focus most of our time, and there's not a lot. I wonder, and I'm convinced personally, that Matthew, even if Matthew wasn't intending this, it's certainly a legitimate application. But to fortify our faith in the face of suffering, especially when that suffering appears to be utterly random and senseless. Brothers and sisters, I think we need to hear this. I think we need this. And we need to remember it, if not for today, for one day. Why did John give us this whole story? Why did he give us all the crazy random details that led to this end? You know, sometimes it's the apparent randomness of life that will most challenge your faith and my faith. You see, martyrdom is one thing, right? Do we question martyrdom? Not necessarily. But a chance martyrdom that almost seems accidental is quite another thing. Some might even ask, can we really call John the Baptist a martyr? Seems so accidental. But it's when our sufferings appear to be most random and most senseless and most devoid of nobility, that's when we're most inclined to doubt the hand of God. Is it really here? I can't see it. And so, in other words, it's not so much the suffering as it is the randomness of life that challenges our faith. Now, I want us to remember, look at John the Baptist. Who was he? This is the one of whom Jesus said, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. That's who he was, okay? This is the one of whom it was prophesied in the Old Testament. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His path straight. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. I mean, John was not an accident. He was prophesied for hundreds of years. Jesus said no one greater than him had arisen to that time. If there was ever a person who would not be the victim of a random twist of fate, who would you think it would be? John the Baptist. I'm asking you this seriously. I'm so serious about this. Who would have ever guessed that John the Baptist would end up being executed by beheading because of a bunch of crazy chance circumstances like this? It almost seems like John's death was a fluke, an accident. It doesn't seem right. We expect things at least like this to make more sense. And yet, now listen to what Jesus says later on in Matthew chapter 17. I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. We can say amen to that, can't we? They did to him whatever they pleased. And then Jesus goes on and says, so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Now let me ask you, how many of you see a parallel between John the Baptist's sufferings and Jesus? Well, they both died, and that's about the only thing I can see. Right? Did Jesus go to the cross with a bunch of fluke circumstances like John had his head cut off? Such a different story. Such a different story. So on the one hand, they did to John the Baptist whatever they pleased. John was murdered because when Herod accidentally got into an awkward spot, he figured, I'd rather save face before my birthday, guess. That's all it was. On the other hand, the death of John the Baptist was a foreshadowing of the suffering and death of none other than who? 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 Jesus Christ. And that tells me that God was no less sovereign in the randomness of John's death than he will be in the carefully orchestrated and prophesied sufferings and death of Jesus Christ. God was no less sovereign in the birthday party and the dancing and the drunkenness and the foolish promise and not wanting to be embarrassed and the head on the platter than he was when Jesus went to the cross in fulfillment of prophecy for the sins of the world. John's suffering, as much as a fluke as they might seem, were a pointer to the sufferings of Christ. And so also all of our sufferings, no matter of what kind, are a pointer and a reminder of all that Christ has suffered for us. No matter how random they might seem, they're under the sovereign will of God. So how do we explain the birthday party? How do we explain the fact that it happened to be at Machaerus? How do we explain the choice of Salome? How do we explain the drunken and careless promise to a 14-year-old girl at the most? How do we explain this order that was given because Herod didn't want to be embarrassed before his dinner guests? How do we explain the senselessness of John's head on a platter? We can't. And we don't. We don't explain it. We can't. I can explain Jesus' death. I can't explain John's. But we do believe that God is sovereign in all of our sufferings. And in your handout, never, ever, ever more or less at one time than any other. Whether it's Jesus going to the cross or John beheaded at the fortress at Machaerus, God is no less sovereign at one point than the other. Will you trust God? Will you trust God in the randomness of your life? Will we trust God in what appears to be the senselessness of our lives? And if it hasn't hit you yet, you don't need to read far to find that. Will we trust God, especially when the result of this randomness and senselessness is our own pain and hurt and suffering? The Bible says, remember Lot's wife. And I would just say to us this morning, remember John the Baptist. Remember how he died. Even, and this was so beautiful to me, so please just get this. Think about it. Even in John's death, took this from a commentator I found on Psalm 116. Even in John's death, we can be assured that God did not lightly suffer it to come about. For the death of his saints is never a trifling matter with God. And by death we include all forms of suffering, even before death. Now, think about that. John, here, you know the circumstances, how crazy random it was, what a fluke it seemed. And yet, let me read it again, even in John's death, even in this story, we can be assured that God did not lightly suffer it to come about. For the death of his saints is never a trifling matter with God, not even when it's a birthday feast and a drunken promise. No matter what the circumstances were that surrounded John's death, we would still be right to say this: precious in the sight of the Lord was the death of John the Baptist. John's death was no less precious than anyone who was led to the stake for not recanting their faith. It was no less precious. Precious in the sight of the Lord was the death of John the Baptist. Dear Heavenly Father, when I read this story, I am encouraged to believe that you are sovereign even when nothing makes sense at all, when everything seems so random, such a fluke, completely accidental and only by chance. And yet it's not so. And so even as John went to the end that he went to, seemingly so pointless, yet his death was precious in your sight. It was no trifling matter, and you did not lightly let it come to pass. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people who are able to see your hand, or at least believe that your hand is there, equally in a story like John's death as in the story of our Savior's crucifixion for us. Help us to have faith. Help us not to doubt. And Lord, help us too to remember the story of John and to remember that if John experienced this, what should we expect from the world? What we get because of your kindness is something else. But what we expect, Lord, help us, Lord, not to demand to be loved and praised and treated fairly by the world. Help us to be willing to suffer as John did and as Jesus did. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.